In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes were the official teachers of the Mosaic Law. They were leaders within the Jewish religious community. They explained what the Torah was trying to communicate. But a sad thing happened to these religious leaders. They were corrupted by their desire for power and control. Pride had gained the upper hand in their lives. Though they used the correct words to express that they feared God, their hearts were far from Him. They worked hard to maintain an image of being religious, but their teachings and interpretations were designed to creatively protect their rebellious hearts. In other words, they were hypocrites. They lacked integrity. In the context of taking oaths, they drew a distinction between various oaths, saying that some were binding while others were not. For instance, if one took an oath by the temple, that oath was not binding. But if one took an oath by the gold in the temple, that oath was binding. If you took an oath by the altar, you need not keep it. But if you took an oath by the gift that was on the altar, then it was absolutely binding. This kind of behavior is not isolated to Jesus' day. It's all too common in our day. Therefore, the corrective words of our great doctor, Jesus Christ, are for us as well as the believers in this first century. Our text is Matthew 5, beginning with verse 33. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, and you notice again a distinguishing mark of these six heart diseases that he's dealing with. He starts by saying, "You have heard," and then he goes on, "but I tell you." So here it is again, verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Well, we're gearing up for another presidential election now in 9 months. We can be quite confident that we will hear lots of promises, many of which are not intended to be kept, but simply made to win your vote. In our normal business dealings, nearly every transaction has to have attached that small print, that, you know, those fine print you need your binoculars to read, to explain the legal terms that tell us what the promise that they're making does not mean. One of my credit card companies offered me what sounded like a great dental insurance plan that would save us 50% on our dental bills. When the documentation came, the savings were only on selected services from a very select group of dentists, most of which weren't even in this state. I was disappointed, but I was not surprised. I'm sure we can all tell stories of how we took someone at his word, only to discover that we were the ones taken for a ride. But how quickly should we point the finger at those who use the language to manipulate others? Do we ever misstate our case in order to cover over some pieces of information that would otherwise give a more honest view of ourselves? Are we so alert to the broken promises of others that we are unable to see our own broken promises? This morning, as we take our place in the classroom of our Lord, the lesson that we'll focus on is that of cultivating commitment-keeping in our kingdom hearts. Last week, in our discussion about divorce and marital faithfulness, the question was raised, what does faithfulness look like? I believe our study today will answer that question. This text that we've seen and read in Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, gives us the fourth of six prescriptions to cure our heart, our spiritual heart disease. We all have the beginnings of this spiritual heart disease. There's not one of us who can engage in a conversation without also bringing into that conversation that heart disease. Let's not forget the context in which this instruction about oaths is placed. Jesus is teaching the meaning of the kingdom of God. And he's asking us to consider this question: what does it look like to live in the kingdom? Living in the kingdom means surrendering to the leadership of Jesus Christ. It means starting now to live like we are in heaven by letting our Lord Jesus Christ truly be our leader. Now, in Jesus' day, Old Testament passages regarding oath-keeping were often interpreted inaccurately. What the teachers had done, intentionally or not, was to encourage people to avoid the powerful searchlight of the Word of God, to learn to rationalize and manipulate. They became big on exception clauses and finding ways around the hard realities that the law proclaimed. The Pharisees narrowed the meaning of oath-taking to a verbal formula. See, you could be exempt from the consequences of an oath if you had used the correct formula. The commandments to keep an oath had gotten twisted to mean only the vows or oaths you are responsible for are those that have the phrase "in God's name" attached to them. Therefore, you could learn to be slippery with your words, vow something without actually using God's name. You were not really required then to keep that vow. For example, swearing by the heavens or the earth were oaths that you could get out of. This kind of manipulation of the language created an environment for learning to effectively lie. And who has not yet discovered that the human race is marvelously creative in learning how to lie while appearing not to? In stark contrast, our Lord said, if you take a vow, keep it. Period. It's as simple as that. For the sake of God's honor, keep your vows. So Jesus is saying, don't swear or take any oaths at all. This is best. Some of you remember the story of the four high school boys who were late to their morning classes one day. They entered the classroom and solemnly told their teacher that they were detained due to a flat tire. The sympathetic teacher smiled and told them that it's too bad that they had been late because they had missed a test that morning. But she was willing to let them make it up. She gave them each a piece of paper and a pencil and sent them to the four corners of the room. And she told them that they would pass the test if they could answer just one question. Which tire? I suspect this teacher was well experienced with manipulative students. And it probably wasn't the first time that a student had provided some creative form of the old standby, my dog ate my assignment. You ever tried that? Shouldn't give you that idea, right? From a very early age, we learned to use language to fool and manipulate people, to get our own way, to open doors, to advance our cause. And we do it in such a way that we can't strictly be named as liars, but in fact, we are. Not only do we lie to others, we lie to ourselves as well. And Jesus is saying, those who identify themselves with my kingdom don't need to use language in a manipulative manner. It's not the way we need to use language when we are members in the kingdom. As apprentices, he expects our yes to mean yes and our no to mean no. He wants his followers to be keepers of the commitments they make. And adding intensity to your voice or tears for dramatic effect are not going to make you more or less likely to keep your word. You are either a person of character or you are not. You are either someone whom God is remaking from within so that you are trustworthy or you are not. This business of using language to say something we don't mean, either to manipulate other people or to manipulate ourselves, is great foolishness. Jesus' exhortation here is to stop being deceptive. What Jesus was doing was condemning the hypocrisy of those who would seek to avoid the real issues of honesty and integrity. While the people were trying to be technically correct, they were being practically dishonest. And as so characteristic of Jesus, he cuts to the heart of the issue, the real issue, telling the truth. See, swearing is a version of a song and dance. The verbiage from Spin Doctors is a form of swearing. They are saying yes in a deceptive manner and not really meaning yes. God wants people to make decisions free from coercion or manipulation. Letting your yes be yes and your no, no treats people with respect. Not manipulating, not coercing, not trying to intimidate. Jesus knew that people swear to impress others with their sincerity and reliability, and thus gain acceptance of what they are saying and what they want. It's a method for getting their way. They're declaring some promise or purpose or some point of information or knowledge dear to them. They want their hearers to accept what they say and do what they want. So they say, by God, or God knows, to lend weight to their words and presence. It's simply a device of manipulation designed to override the judgment and will of the ones they are focusing on, to really push them aside rather than respecting them and leaving their decision and action strictly up to them. The evil of swearing or making oaths is that it is inherently a wrong approach to other human beings. The essence of swearing or making oaths is to try to use something that, though impressive, is really irrelevant to the issues at hand, to get others to believe you and to let you have your way. The real message here is that our character should be marked by honesty and integrity. Dave and Tom lived in the same town. Dave attends church every Sunday. Tom has not been in church in 30 years. Dave reads the Bible every day. Tom doesn't own a Bible. Dave usually listens to the local Christian radio station. Tom doesn't know a single hymn. Well, Dave picked up some material at the local hardware store and told the owner he would pay for it within the week or in the month. Well, Tom owns that local hardware store. And 3 months have passed and the bill has not been paid. Dave invited Tom to church last Sunday. Tom stayed home and watched TV. Do our promises mean anything? How much damage results from our broken promises? As kids, we used to make oaths to convince our friends that we were really serious about keeping a commitment that we were about to make. Do you remember how we did that? Maybe kids don't do that nowadays. Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Do kids do that anymore?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's been around for a long time. You have to be pretty serious to make a commitment like that, wouldn't you? Do you remember how a person could legally break such a cross my heart commitment without any repercussion? The kids still do it's cross my fingers, it still works. It still works. Amazing. That little system has been around for a long time. So you could commit to anything. And as long as you had those fingers crossed, you could renege with impunity and no one could touch you. You'd laugh. Had my fingers crossed. As a society, we are reaping the consequences of generations of finger crossing in our commitments. Each year, billions of dollars are spent dealing with broken commitments in businesses, in marriages, in society in general. Consider the personal, emotional, and spiritual costs of broken commitments. Many of us know the pain of discovering that someone we trusted, a parent, a spouse, a child, a friend, an employer, a co-worker, apparently had his fingers crossed when he made his vow of cross my heart, that promise to us. And we still feel the pain of those broken commitments. It has shaped the way we view the world and people. It may even have shaped the way we view God. That's why these words from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are so relevant for us today. Jesus calls us to a new and different way of living. Jesus calls his followers to be commitment keepers. That finger crossing is simply not an option for the family of God. The beauty of commitment keeping is that it reflects the character of a commitment-keeping God. From cover to cover, the Bible reveals God to be the one who goes out on the limb time and again and makes commitments to us and then keeps them every time. Bound up in the very heart of God is the propensity to go on record with his love, to turn his intentions of his heart into rock-solid promises for you and for me that we can bank on with our lives. And he keeps his promises every time. And every time that we make a commitment and keep it, we are reflecting the fact that we are image bearers of that commitment-keeping God. Made in God's image, to keep promises as he does. Authentic biblical community depends on it. We cannot have authentic Christ-honoring community without making and keeping commitments. The very authenticity of New Heights Christian Church rests on our commitment keeping, not only between ourselves, but with those outside of this community. It's impossible to have real friendships, healthy marriages, growing small groups, or churches, unless we know we can count on one another to be there to fulfill our commitments, no matter what. Regardless of how we might change or how circumstances might change, regardless of the cost, authentic Christ-honoring community depends on commitment keeping. Jesus says, in my kingdom, my people will be commitment makers and commitment keepers. They will be as good as their word. Their yes will mean yes, and their no will mean no. King David contemplated what the Lord expects from those who want to hang out with him, to be in his presence, to live life with him. Psalm 15 describes the character and behavior of those who reflect our Lord's values. Listen to the words of David from Psalm 15 and note the role that words play in his comments. He starts with the question, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. See, David is affirming our Lord when our Lord instructs us, simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Can you imagine a world where saying, I will be there, means truly, I will be there? Where you can count on me, really, truly means you can count on me? Where yes means yes, and no means no. Wouldn't the world be a very different place? Jesus wants our world to be like that. And he wants to start that kind of life in his kingdom, in his church, with his people, that they are known as commitment keepers. Now, sometimes we will make commitments with the best of intentions and for a variety of reasons. Something comes up that we never anticipated and we get derailed from keeping the commitments we make. It's like Katie's bus down from Santa Clarita to San Diego yesterday broke down. And the game was supposed to start at 5:30 and they didn't get there till 5:30. You don't start games that want you to walk off the bus and start playing the game. So sometimes things happen and you have to do a little adjustment. When we say yes, do we mean yes? Or does it mean maybe? Or are we really saying no, though we're saying yes? See, how good is your word? Can people count on us to do what we say we will do? Commitment keepers are very serious about making and keeping vows. Jesus is trying to undo the finger crossing when making promises. Now, we live in a fast-becoming commitment-free world. Everywhere we look, it seems that people are trading in their power to make and keep commitments for the quick fix, illusion of an uncommitted life. Why do we want to be uncommitted? Because we want to keep our options open. Why do we want to keep our options open? Well, because there might be some event that comes along that's more fun, easier. So I don't want to make a commitment to you for life. I mean, there might be another woman that comes along that makes me happier. So I want to have that. I want to just keep my options open. Don't want to commit. I was listening to, it was David Jeremiah, and he was preaching, and they were doing his annual sermon on tithing. And it used to be, he said, a church could figure that when a congregation would pledge, that they would need to reduce the amount of their budget because the pledges would be over what would actually come in. But he said now, it's just reversed. People don't want to commit to making a pledge. They want to keep their options open, but they're getting more that comes in than what is being pledged. And he was confronting this very issue of not willing to make a commitment. Thought it was an interesting thing. I think that was this past week. Commitment-free world. But commitment keeping is a characteristic of people who live in God's kingdom. When we say no, we mean no. When we say yes, we mean yes. And when we say yes, we must lean on the transforming grace of God to help us keep our word. Jesus is the one who provides the grace for us to do that. His obedience in going to the cross to die for our sins is the ultimate in commitment keeping. And His obedience brings to us His grace, a grace that is able to enable us to stay close to Him and receive from Him the power to follow through on our commitment. Now, as we come to our Lord's table this morning, let us remember that for Jesus to keep His promise, it cost Him His life. But in so doing, He won for us the great victory over the power of sin. Sin no longer is our master because of what Christ did in keeping His promise. He now is our master. Amen.